Are again so grateful that you have brought us into this place with men and women that have a kindred heart. We see things the same way because of you. And we pray that the love that we have for one another would abound, would grow. We pray that you would knit our hearts together so that we can bear one another's burden. So we could be there for one another in the midst of hard and difficult times. We also thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have preserved it from generation to generation. And that we have great confidence that we are looking at that which you have inspired. And as we look at what your word says about the cross today, specifically the New Testament, we pray that your Holy Spirit would cut these truths deeply into our hearts. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our first study in our series on the cross, we looked at the cross from the Old Testament, which was very important for us because we saw that the cross didn't just happen, that God had foretold that it would take place. Well, this week I want us to reflect upon the cross by what's written by the New Testament or the early church apostles or what's written in the epistles. The epistles are the later part of the New Testament. The first five books are the history books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the epistles. And I think you may be surprised to find out how much the apostles wrote to the churches that were there, the first century churches, about the cross. And how significant the cross is to Christianity and how significant it was to them. In fact, I believe that the cross is the central aspect of Christianity. If somehow you don't believe that Jesus really died on the cross for your sins, then you are not a genuine Christian. You realize that you can say that you are whatever you want to say, right? You can say that you're an elephant if you want to, but we look at your nose and go, I don't think so. We look at your size and go, nah, not quite. You have to have a few more tons before we'll believe that you're an elephant. If you say, I am a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity, then you realize that you're an aberrant. You're not a Christian. That is central to the Christian faith. By the way, so is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both of them are central to what we believe as Christians. Therefore, it should not surprise us that the epistles are full of the cross. In fact, out of all of the events in the life of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, the epistles make more references to his death than any other event. Makes more references to the cross than anything else. In fact, the cross is referenced directly. I'm not talking about indirectly. Making references to it, or talking about a sacrifice, or talking about the blood that cleanses our sins, but I'm talking about references directly to the cross 130 times in the epistles. If you just take references, not directly stating the cross, but just references back to it again, it climbs into the thousands. I started off my study this week by wanting to sit down and read every reference in the New Testament on the cross. To do that, I would have had to just about read the whole thing. I finally had to go to just the word cross and look up every reference that made a direct reference to the cross just to get an idea as to the broadness of what took place there. And I think that you might be surprised to find out how much took place on that cross when Jesus died. Now, Jesus himself made reference to the cross. First of all, he understood that he was going to go to the cross. The Bible says in the book of John, Jesus himself said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. John chapter 12. And then the writer, John himself says, thus he said, signifying what death he would die. So Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross. Therefore, he knew that the cross would be the central part of our lives. He knew that it would be significant to us. Not just that we would wear a cross around our neck or have a cross tattooed on our arm. Or I saw on the other campus a gal with a cross tattooed on her back. Not just that, but that the cross would become significant to what we believe and what was done. But when Jesus made that statement, it wasn't a direct reference to the cross. It wasn't a direct reference to his cross. It was a direct reference to a cross. He said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And again, remember, it was just a brutal form of torture at that point. So what he was saying to us is that if we want to be Christians, we have to have a deep commitment. We have to lay down our lives. We have to die to ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. Now, some of you guys may have a shallow commitment to God. You may say, look, I go to church on Sunday morning, sometimes on Wednesday nights. What more do you want from me? Well, if you're asking God that question, if you were to ask Jesus that question, he would say, a lot more. He wants a complete and total commitment from you, that you say, I am dying to myself. I lay down my life. I am no longer living for me, but I am living for him. Every person in this room that has made a commitment to Christ, that has come to the place where you have decided that you are going to live for him, you have made that commitment, a decision to lay everything down, to deny yourself. Jesus said, right after saying, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. He said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you'll save it. Now let's read our reference here in Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 20. I just want to read one verse, and then I want to get into what the Bible has to say, or what the epistles have to say about the cross and what took place there. In verse 20 it says, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and his own clothes, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. I want to talk for a moment about the word crucify, or the word crucifixion, or the word cross in the original Greek language. Remember that it is not unique to the New Testament, that the cross was used by the Roman Empire for execution for about 1,000 years. So we have a lot of references to the cross, not only in the Bible, but in other Greek writings. There were early Roman historians that wrote about the cross. Now, the word for cross simply means the implement on which somebody is crucified upon. It has nothing to do with the shape. And so it's pointed out by a certain cult who will want to argue with you about this. And remember, what does the Bible say about arguing? The servant of the Lord must not argue. So you can discuss, but don't argue. They'll want to argue with you about the cross, and they're going to say that the word for cross isn't the word for a cross with a T. They're going to say it's the word for a pole or a post. And certainly, in the Bible and in other places, the word for cross is used to describe a post or a pole at certain times. And so they say that, and here's their point, that the cross was a religious symbol in paganism. There's an Egyptian cross. Can you picture that in your mind? You've got a cross with the elongated loop that's kind of at the top of it, and it was used in Egyptian paganism. There's other paganistic aspects that had a cross that was in them. And so what they're saying is that paganism passed it over into Christianity, and that the cross, as you and I know it, is a pagan symbol. However, they completely ignore references by early historians, by Josephus, that tells us that Rome executed with a cross beam. Now, it really doesn't matter. Ultimately, it doesn't tell us how Jesus was crucified, right? It doesn't matter if he was crucified with his hands out or his hands above his head, does it? We know that the Bible talks about the nails in his hands. When they crucified above their head, they often use one nail. There were actually two nails, because it makes a reference to that in the Bible, but it ultimately doesn't matter. When my oldest son, who's now 25, I think, 25, he's a paramedic up in Phoenix. When he was 17 years old, one night he decided to go down the street from our house to the Jehovah Witnesses building and argue with them. I guess he felt like they came to our door, so he wanted to go with them. He had gone and talked to them, came home, looked some things up, and gone back. So I'm driving home on a Wednesday night, and my wife calls me in a panic. And she says, Dave is over at the Jehovah Witnesses building, and he's arguing with them. And her fear was that he was going to become a Jehovah Witness. that they were going to argue him into being a Jehovah's Witness. And she said, you better get over there now. So I'm on the freeway. I speed it up. I drive over. I pull into the Jehovah's Witnesses parking lot, which is the only time I've ever done that. It was a unique experience. And I pulled up and I saw Dave outside, you know, this group of people around him arguing with them. Now, they don't want to take you into their buildings for whatever reasons. I don't know what all the nuances are there, but they don't want to take someone who isn't a Jehovah's Witnesses into their building. So Dave's outside arguing with them. And as I park the car, I walk up. Now, they're all interested in me. They all look up at me. And I go, I'm his dad. And just kind of wanted to see. And I hear Dave go, looks at me, and he turns back and goes, listen, it doesn't matter if they crucify him like this or crucify him like this. That doesn't matter. The fact is that he died for your sins. And I thought, well, I'll just leave him alone. I'll just let him go ahead and talk with him. Because that's how you respond to that argument. It doesn't matter what the shape of the cross was. However, for them to make that statement, there was a certain historian that wrote about the execution of around between 600 and 700 people at the siege of Rome in 70 AD. And he uses the word for cross to describe the different shapes of crosses that he saw. He talked about T-shaped crosses, X-shaped crosses, Y-shaped crosses. He talked about all of them, and he used the same word to describe any shape. So a reference to this word is not a reference to a pole. It is a reference to the actual implement by which they nailed people to. All right? If you end up talking to a Jehovah's Witness, they have classes on how to deal with someone who goes to Calvary Chapel. They have classes on how to deal with Catholics. They have classes on how to deal with Baptists. If they're talking to a Catholic, they're going to argue with them about Mary. They're going to immediately bring up Mary because it's a sensitive point for a Catholic to talk about Mary. And if they can get them to question that, then they feel like they may open them up to be able to allow them to become a Jehovah's Witness. For us, they're taught to either talk to us about the cross or about hell. So when I talk to them, I tell them, I don't want to talk about that. What I want to talk about is the person of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the fact that Jesus is God, because that is the central issue. What you believe about the shape of the cross isn't going to save you, and it's not going to damn you to hell. But what you believe about the Son of God will save you or damn you, one of the two. And so we want to talk about that. So again, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. But if you must discuss with them, then discuss about the person of Jesus, because that's where you're going to make headway with them, and that's what's really important. Now, I just wanted to kind of cover that quickly, and then I want to turn to the epistles and what Paul and the other apostles had to say about the cross. Specifically, what took place the moment that Jesus died upon the cross? What does the Bible tell us happened in the spiritual arena for us when he died? First of all, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. Paul was making a statement that is very similar to Jesus' statement. If you want to be my disciple, lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow me. And Paul recognized that there was a very real way when Jesus died on the cross that Paul was there with him, that Paul had been crucified. When you give your life to Christ, when you accept the work that he did upon the cross for you, then your old man is crucified with him. And you are now dead to the world, and you are now alive to God. I have been crucified with Christ, he said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. In Philippians 3, 12 through 21, Paul says, the cross, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who have found life, it is the power of God to salvation. Now, this is an important point of the cross, that to the world, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. You realize that the world, that academia, looks at us as Christians and believes that we are superstitious, right? They say, come on, you really believe that somebody died 2,000 years ago on a cross and that saves you and gives you eternity? In fact, the fact that we believe in a creator to them is bizarre. They look around the world and they think of evolution, and they're atheistic in their thinking a lot of times, and they think that you and I have a hold of a concept that is a weakness for us. They say Christianity is a crutch, right? You ever had somebody tell you that? When someone tells me that Christianity is a crutch, I say, I disagree with you. It's a stretcher. It's not a crutch. We completely lay down upon Christ. We completely recognize our weakness. If you want to say, I'm strong, I don't need anything, I'll make it through life on my own, then you will never come to Christ. When you come to Him, you say, I recognize my weakness. And to the world, they see the preaching of the cross as foolishness. Now, what that does is it causes churches to move away from the presentation of the cross. As I said, the New Testament, you can't read even a few verses before you come to something about the cross. But oftentimes, churches don't preach on the cross at all. It needs to be central. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. If we don't like the way the world looks at us because we believe in the cross and we take it out, we remove it from what we preach, we take away the power of God for salvation. People aren't going to be getting saved if we are not preaching the message of the cross. The truth is, the more science discovers about our world, the more science discovers that we have been designed, that we are living in a designed world, and that the world has been created. Do you know that the earth itself is in an incredible place of balance? Even in our galaxy, that if our earth was any further in the Milky Way galaxy or any further out near the edge, that life wouldn't be able to exist. If we were slightly closer to the sun or slightly further away from the sun, we wouldn't be able to exist. If gravity was slightly heavier on our planet or less, we wouldn't be able to exist. In fact, scientists find that we are fine-tuned for life. The Copernican principle, which is taught often still to this day in school, is that our sun is common and our earth is common in the universe. But do you know that the evidence, the proof of that, hasn't backed that up? In fact, that the opposite is true. Our sun is a rare sun in the universe. And our sun is one of the only types that can have life. The more we find out about science, the more it points to a creator, the more it points to God. Now, do I think that they're going to all of a sudden say, you Christians have had the truth all along? Nope. They're still going to call us foolish. Because to them, we are foolish. To them, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But I'm willing to lay down my reputation. I don't care what the world thinks of me. I don't care what academia thinks of me. And as a Christian, that's where we need to get to. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I am taking what is the truth and preaching the truth. And that is the power of God to salvation. Now, Paul also said of the cross in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that he had died, or that when Jesus died upon the cross, our old man died there. Which is similar to what he said when he said, it's no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. When Jesus died upon the cross and you receive him, the person whom you used to be dies. And then he goes on to talk about baptism. That baptism is a symbol of that old man being buried, done away with. Some of you guys haven't really buried the old man. You haven't really let go of him. You're carrying him around. He's all decaying and stinking spiritually. You need to bury that old man. And then Paul says in Romans 6, and when you come out of the water, it is a symbol of rising in the newness of life. As you come out of the water, it's a symbol of the change that you have received with Christ. The moment that Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit, bowed his head and died, we were with him there. When we receive him as our Savior, we die to this world. We die to ourselves. Now, there are some other surprising things that we learn that happened upon the cross. One of them is in Colossians 2:14, which tells us that Jesus died upon the cross and removed the requirements that were set against us. Or literally, when he died upon the cross, he removed the requirements of the law. When did we stop living by Old Testament principles? Here you have the Old Testament law, which has as its centerpiece the Ten Commandments, right? And then there are 600 and something other laws that are written around it. Dietary laws and ceremonial laws and laws on the way that you are to interact with your neighbors. But we don't live by those laws. We're not under the law anymore. If we were under the law still, we wouldn't get to eat ham sandwiches. We wouldn't eat shrimp. We wouldn't eat lobster. None of those, because those all were forbidden under the dietary law. Since I eat those, there has to come a place where I feel like I no longer need to be under the law. That happened on the cross. Jesus said this, I didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. To fulfill, the word fulfill literally means to complete. He didn't come to do away with the law. The law wasn't bad, but he completed it. He finished it on the cross. Part of what he said when he said, it is finished, was that now I don't have to live by the law. And Galatians tells us this. Galatians says the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once we've come to Christ, we no longer need the law. Now, this is important to us because, again, you're going to find people who say that you are bound by the law. They're going to tell you that if you go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday, because the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that you're not a Christian, that you can't be saved if you go to church on Sunday. Now, let me ask you this. Why do we go to church on Sunday? What's the reason that we go on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. A week after Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says the disciples gathered together. And then they gathered together on the first day of the week throughout the book of Acts. It became a tradition. We were never told, you must gather together on Sunday morning. This is not a requirement by God. It is simply the day that we as Christians began to gather because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. However, you realize that the Sabbath, as in Saturday, was not a day that they would go to the synagogue, necessarily. In fact, it was a day on Friday night when the Sabbath would start. You'd have a Sabbath meal with your family. And if you lived more than a quarter of a mile away from the synagogue, then you could not go. You couldn't go to the synagogue. And so there are people today who say, well, you've got to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which means going to church on Saturday. Well, answer me this. Riddle me this, Batman. Where does it say in here, in the Bible, that you have to go to church in order to fulfill the Sabbath? Is there one place where it says going to church on Saturday fulfills the Sabbath? There were a lot of restrictions, there were other things, but there's not one place. And if they try to find it, you can say, let me help you. It's in 2 Opinions chapter 3. Because it's not here. In other words, what they do is they rewrite the Sabbath law and then claim that you are breaking it. They rewrite the Sabbath law to say it's going to church on Saturday and claim that you are breaking it. But here's the thing. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another. I had a Sabbatarian ask me a while back, do you keep the Ten Commandments? And I said, no, partially just to mess with them. No, I don't keep the Ten Commandments. And I went on to say, because the commandment that I have is to love. And if I am commanded to love you, then if I love you, I'm not going to murder you. I don't need a commandment that says thou shalt not murder if I'm walking in love. I'm not going to bear false witness against you if I love you. So Jesus said, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another. And in this, all the law and all of the prophets are fulfilled, that you love one another. So we have the law simplified with each other. But at the moment that Jesus died upon the cross, the requirements of the law were wiped away. That it was finished, that it was completed, that it is no longer needed. Now, something else happened when he died upon the cross, according to Colossians 2:15. It says that his death upon the cross disarmed principalities and powers, spiritual hosts. The Bible says in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts. There's spiritual warfare, demonic spirits that are set against us as Christians. Now, you may not want to think about that. You may go, I don't want to think about laying there in my bed at night and some demonic force coming against me. But you need to remember that they were disarmed at the cross. He took the power away from them. The Bible, Jesus told his disciples, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. I like what Warren Wiersbe used to say. He said, we are not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. As long as we fight, we'll win. The outcome isn't in question. I also like what Greg Laurie says when he's talking about spiritual warfare, that Satan is full of smoke and mirrors. He wants you to think that he is more powerful than he is, and it's all illusions. Sometimes I run into Christians and the devil's attacking me and it's so awful, it's so hard, the devil's attacking me. And it's like, wait a minute, we have the upper hand. We're the ones that are marching on the gates of hell. Jesus told Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. That doesn't mean that you can't give Satan an opportunity. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. The only way that the devil can be effective in taking you down or out or attacking you is if you give place to the devil. That's where you've got to ask yourself, am I giving a place to him? The Bible says, resist Satan and he'll flee from you. And so you resist him and you resist the temptation and he will flee from you. We see Jesus going back to the Word in order to defeat the enemy. But I love that when Jesus died upon the cross, the power of Satan was broken and he was disarmed. In fact, Colossians even says that he was made an open spectacle at that moment. That his goal was completely thwarted. Now the Bible also says one more thing and then we'll wrap this up. And that is that in Ephesians 2:18, that when Jesus died upon the cross, that we sang it in one of our songs this morning, he made a way. We have access to the Father. That by his death, suddenly we don't need a man to stand in front of us. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to get to God, you had to go to a priest. You brought your sacrifice, you laid your hands on the sacrifice, and then that priest went and represented you before God. Now, the veil has been torn open. There's no need for a man to stand between us. We go boldly to the throne, it says in the book of Hebrews. Have you ever gone boldly before God and feel like it's too bold? You ever gone up to start to pray, Lord, I want to come before you and I'm going to call and I ask you for this. And then you suddenly realize how bold your prayers are. I mean, you're standing before the creator of the universe. You're standing before God. If you could see him in all of his glory. And then I find myself saying, not that I deserve it, God, or not that I should even ask, but you said that if I ask anything according to your will, that it will be done. Oftentimes, I'll feel like it's too bold, but the way has been made. The veil has been torn. We can boldly go before his throne without anybody else going. Isn't that great? Wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, you can go into the very presence of God and call out to him. You don't need to go, I got to get to a priest, or you don't need to go, I got to go talk to Pastor Robert so I can get to God. Praise the Lord. You can just go directly to him. And we all have that personal, intimate relationship with him. Now, three things in closing. Number one, it never hurts to reevaluate your commitment. It never hurts to examine yourself and say, you know, Lord, there was a time when I gave you everything. I told you I'd live for you. I told you I'd die for you. I told you I'd go wherever you want me to go. Would you reevaluate that commitment today? Just taking time, even as I'm speaking, to say to the Lord, you know what? I do die to myself. It's not about me. It's not about me getting you to do what I want you to do, God. It's about you. And it's about me doing what you want me to do. So I'm yours. I present myself to you. Just move by your Spirit, call and direct, and I'll go. Number two, have you been crucified to this world? Or are you too fond of this world? Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified to the world. James said, he who loves this world is an enemy of God. We are aliens in this world. We don't belong here. Have you been crucified to the world and are you alive to God? And finally, a gospel without the cross is a powerless gospel. If we deny the cross because it is foolishness to those who are perishing, then we will never be able to bring to them the power of the gospel for them to be saved. Just as the cross was central in the New Testament writings, it must be central in what we believe. It must be central in what we preach from this pulpit in order for people to really enter into a relationship with him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for how much you have told us about what has taken place upon the cross, and that we see that the early church had this sense of the importance of what was done there. We're thankful that the requirements of the law have been removed at the cross. We're thankful that the enemy has been disarmed at the cross. We're thankful that you have empowered us and called us to a road that is less traveled. We want to walk the narrow way that few find because you have called us and done a work in our lives. And I pray for those here today who haven't committed themselves to you, that you would touch their heart, that they would surrender themselves to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.